Hello, everyone. It's great to be with you again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today, we're going to talk about the church, what we could call the doctrine of ecclesiology. But before we do that, let's sing this wonderful hymn by Samuel Stone, The Church's One Foundation. And we're going to do it to a more modern melody. It's very beautiful. Same words. I hope you'll enjoy this. Let's sing it.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Yes, Lord, please give us grace to walk with you, to submit to you, to be led by you and your Holy Spirit, that one day we on high may dwell with the church triumphant. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks very much, my dear. Well, we are in session 44 today, and the topic is the church. It's chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to talk about the church. What is the church? What is this entity we call the church? Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it." It's his church. And what about these gates? What do we think about when we think about the church? Do we think about local churches, the individual church that we go to, or do we think more broadly about the church? Well, we're going to start by thinking broadly about the church. And the first paragraph of chapter 25 reads as follows. The Catholic, that is universal church, which is invisible, note that word, consists of all the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, its head. This church is his bride, his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. So first of all, the confession addresses the church as broadly conceived. What is it? Well, it's first of all universal. The word Catholic with a small c is used to indicate this. It comes from a compound Greek word, kata holos, according to the whole. So when we're talking about the whole church, the Catholic Church, the universal church, we're talking about something that is invisible, because it consists of all the elect who have been, who are, who will be gathered together unto Christ. And of course, we can't see Martin Luther today, but he's part of that universal church. And we can't see those who in future years will be born and come to faith in Christ. They're a part of the church also. And we can't see who might be on the other side of the world. But we know that there's this thing, this universal thing called the church. The invisible church consists of all believers in all times and in all places. The universal church, which is the invisible body of Christ. The confession also tells us that the church, it uses some metaphors. It says it's the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the fullness of Christ. We find that phrase at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. The fullness of him who fills all in all. There's this intimate connection that Jesus Christ has. He is the head of his bride, the Christ. He's also the head of his body, the church. And these give expression to the living organism that is the church, a living body and a living relationship. It's the fullness of Christ. The visible church, paragraph 2, which is also Catholic, that is universal, under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as it was under the law, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion, together with their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So we just talked about the invisible church. What about the visible church? The visible church, the church that can be seen. Now, this church is also Catholic or universal in the sense that it's not confined to one nation as it was during the time of the nation of Israel. You know, the church began a long time ago when God called people to himself. You can say that the church began in Genesis chapter 3 when God began talking about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That seed, that godly seed, that people of God has been around for a long time. In that sense, the church goes back to Genesis, the people of God. Then, of course, you have the nation of Israel represented by the people of God, and that was in one local nation. It's not that way anymore. Now it's comprised of people, no matter where they are, and those people that you can see, they're visible. It's also comprised, we're told, of those who profess true faith and their children. And my point here under letter B on the second page is it's not only true that Christians believe, of course believers believe, but they also profess that belief. So there's got to be some way that that belief comes out of their hearts and out of themselves and into the world. They profess that faith, of course, by means of baptism. That's a statement to the world that I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not just holding this faith within myself. I'm professing it. I'm expressing it. And the church also consists of my children. But here we have to be careful. It doesn't mean that children born into a Christian home are automatically Christian. They have to come to faith themselves in the expression of that faith. But they are, in a certain sense, set apart or sanctified unto the Lord. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So the visible church is universal, can be found not just in one nation, but in all nations. And as a matter of fact, God has determined that he's going to have for himself a people of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Not only that, those who profess faith, their children, It's also said here that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Letter C on page 2. Here's the point underneath. However, even though we say, and the confession says, the church is the kingdom of Christ, we cannot simply identify the church with the kingdom. They are related, however, they are not the same. The kingdom of God we can call the larger entity, and it's the great work, the great divine work of salvation that is fulfilled and consummated in the reign of Jesus Christ as King. The church, however, is the elect people who share in that kingdom. So in a certain sense, they're a subset of that larger entity, the kingdom of God. The church is a genuine, but an imperfect expression of that kingdom. It is the instrument that God uses in his mission to bring the gospel to the world. This is one of the purposes of the church. We carry with us the gospel. We profess it and we live it. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's not just true of the apostles, that's true of the apostolic church. So we can say that the church is the kingdom of Christ if we remember that those terms are not synonymous. The church is also called the house and the family of God. Here we have a couple more metaphors. There are actually even more than this, but these are the main ones. It's the household of God. It's the family of God. And when we talk about the house of God, we're talking about the church as a temple that's comprised of stones, of living stones that are being built together to form a holy habitation for God's Spirit. Just as you had the tabernacle in the temple in Old Testament times, the church is the temple or the tabernacle of God in this present dispensation. It's also the family of God. So these metaphors express the glorious truth of adoption, that we're part of God's very family as his sons and daughters. The church consists of believers who are both born of God and united with Christ by faith. This is the organism part of the church. There's an organization part, but this is that living reality of being connected with him in a family of God. Now, outside of this church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, in the history of the church, especially in its early history, there was in the third century, I believe, a very serious schism in the church, a split. In England, they pronounce it schism, but we talk about a church schism when there's a split. There was something called the Novationist Schism. A century later, in the fourth century, there was another even more significant schism called the Donatist Schism. And this is where Christians split off from one another for different reasons. But this proved to be a very difficult problem to try to sort out in ecclesiology. The great church father in Carthage, Cyprian, in the 250s AD, he addressed this issue in a writing called On the Unity of the Church, and he made the statement that outside of the church there can be no salvation. He also said he cannot have God as his father who has not the church as his mother. So the difficulty was when people depart from the Catholic Church with a small c at this time, what was understood as the universal church, are they still Christians and can they still be saved? And this was an issue that had to be resolved. I actually wrote my master's thesis on the Donatist Schism and the marks of the church. So there was a period of time when I was just immersed up to my elbows in this whole issue, did a lot of reading on it. But suffice it to say that we come out of this saying that, as the confession does, that outside of the church there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church has the keys of the kingdom. We today have things called parachurch ministries. Like the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the great Billy Graham who ministered for many years, and he would call people to make decisions for Christ. Now, Billy Graham was very wise, and he never wanted to do this apart from the church, so whenever he would have his meetings, he'd always get as much church buy-in as he could possibly get, so that people who would come to faith through the preaching of the gospel could immediately be taken into church fellowship. That was very important to him, and it was wise that it was that way. Parachurch organizations, by definition, para, coming alongside of the church, exist to help the churches. But they're not themselves ordained by God. It's the church that is ordained of God. And so we have to be very careful about organizations outside of the church. We want to make sure that we're all of us church members, and although we may have participation in outside organizations, we should always ourselves keep the church as central and as the primary institution where we are dealing with spiritual things, because this is what God has ordained. Outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. But of course, there's the thief on the cross, or you might be alone on a desert island with just the Bible, or you might be a Muslim in a community where to profess your faith openly could get you killed, and you need wisdom as to how you're handling these things. These are very real situations that exist today. And so the confession wisely adds this word, ordinary possibility of salvation. Anyway, this is the usual way people are saved, through the ministry of the church. The third paragraph reads as follows. To this universal visible church, Christ has given ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the age. For this purpose, he makes these means effectual by his own presence and spirit according to his promise. So these terms are used: ministry, oracles, ordinances. What are we talking about? Well, the service of the church, including especially prayer, the Word of God, and the ordinances, also known as sacraments, these have been given to the church visible for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life. This indicates that in addition to the proper worship of God, which includes these things, the church is to make use of these means for its own edification. There can be other means it uses as well, but these are the main ones. It's all made effective by the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, the confession holds to the historic creeds of the church. The Nicene Creed, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, talks about the church as being one Catholic, holy, apostolic church. And those four predicates, or those four adjectives to describe it, talk about the unity of the church, the universality of the church, that it's Catholic, the holiness of the church, and that it is apostolic. Those marks have been very helpful in understanding the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Westminster Confession builds on that creedal statement. So that's in the background here as it's talking about these things. But these marks, if you will, we'll talk about in just a moment. Moving on to the fourth paragraph. This universal church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. Particular churches, which are members of the universal church, are more or less pure to the extent which the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. The ordinances are administered, and public worship is performed more or less purely in them. This paragraph is talking about the visibility of the church, universal and particular. And it says that sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Throughout the course of history, there have been times when the church universal has been robust and growing, while there are other times we have to say it's been in decline. What is true of the church universal can also be said of particular churches. They are more or less pure. Well, that's just a fact of history. There was a time in the Old Testament when Elijah was so dejected, he thought he was the only one that still worshiped God. Well, the Lord told him, no, it's not just you. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God always preserves for himself a witness in the world. But visibly, sometimes it doesn't look that good. Now, we are speaking of the church universal here, and it's impossible for us to see perhaps the vitality of the church in Brazil or Argentina at this time. It might be quite vibrant. It might be quite vibrant in China or in places that seem closed to the gospel. But generally speaking, the assembly is saying here in the confession that this kind of visibility can wax and wane. And what's true for the church universal is also true for particular churches. They can be more or less pure. But it also speaks of what we call here the marks of the church. And it lists three. Now you have to recall that just about a century before this, we had the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And breaking away from the Church of Rome led to the very obvious question, if you're not going to be a part of the Church at Rome, well, what really constitutes a church? This is a big question. And the Reformers boiled it down to these three things. The true preaching of the Word of God, which really meant the preaching of the gospel. And there are a number of entailments to that. But the preaching, the true preaching and believing of the gospel. Number two, the proper administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, you could call it discipline or public worship performed purely, which required an organized church government and the exercise of discipline to determine who's in and who's out, who can validly receive the sacraments. Because if a person was living an openly wicked life, they could be denied communion. They would go through a process of discipline and perhaps be excommunicated. So there had to be some means of determining who's in and out. That would require a church government. So we're talking here about public worship performed purely. These three marks have been called the marks of the church. Some have questioned whether this leaves out probably the most important mark there is of the Christian and of the church, which is love. And but I do believe that when properly understood, church discipline is an expression of love. Because true church discipline is an appeal to a straying member to repent and be restored to God, for that person to be won back to the fold. And if I love someone, I will go after them and appeal to them. If I don't love someone, I'll say, I don't care what you do. So I think there's a real sense in which proper church discipline can be said to be an expression of love. Finally, the fifth paragraph, the purest churches on earth are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated that they've become no churches of Christ at all, but rather synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. I leave it to you to check out Van Dixhorn or the Westminster Confession of Faith to see the scriptural support of this. But mixture and error. This paragraph tells us that both that there is no perfect church and that some have so declined as to no longer be churches at all. This is a sobering reminder. But Jesus did say he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. There is no perfect church. They are more or less pure, more or less without error, although striving to be faithful. The churches that were addressed by the Lord in the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation show different gradations of faithfulness. Some of those churches are no more. Jesus addressed The church of Ephesus, it ceases to exist in that part of the world. But even though individual local churches or particular churches may so decline as to no longer be counted churches at all, yet the Lord will always have the witness of a church somewhere. Paragraph 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome be its head in any sense. This was, again, particularly an issue back at this time because the Roman bishop, the Pope at Rome, had not only spiritual authority but political authority as well and would exercise that sort of thing. So the statement here is that, no, the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Pontiff of Rome cannot be considered its head in any sense. Jesus Christ is the only head and the true head of the church. So here the confession has given us some of the basics of what we call ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. It's a fascinating subject. In our day and age now, we find a lot of people that are seeking to be spiritual, to be Christians, but have no membership in the church, no attendance, no affinity with the church. This is serious error. The church is God's will. The church is dear to God. Jesus Christ died and rose for the sake of gathering together professed believers in different locations so that God has a witness for himself among every kindred, tribe, and tongue. We should prize the church. We should appreciate the church. We should participate in the church to the full. But here, the Westminster Confession of Faith lays out the foundation, the basics of the doctrine of the church. May God bless you, and may God bless your participation in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.